Jane and I once had opportunity to fly to Utah in a small plane with three others and two pilots. The day had gone very well. We had spent that afternoon in Denver, where we had a meeting with a number of pastors and their wives, and we were anticipating a similar meeting the next day in Salt Lake City. Sky was clear above us. We had a beautiful view of the mountains down below. It just seemed everything was going great. That was about the time that the pilots informed us that there had been a change, an unexpected change of weather in Salt Lake City, and that the airport was reporting significant crosswinds. That's the wrong kind of winds when you want to land an airplane. The pilots had already searched for alternative landing sites, and all the ones within range had similar conditions. So they told us, we do have the option of just circling around up here for a while and see if things change down below, but that's not very likely, and if we wait too long, that introduces some additional complications that we'd rather not have to get into. So they said, we think we need to land. They said, this is a serious situation. This is going to be challenging. It's going to be a rough ride, they told us. But by God's help, they were sure they could land this plane safely. Now, I hate to leave you in suspense about whether or not we survived. But I recalled that incident this past week as I was working my way through this last portion of 2 Timothy. As I was already thinking, boy, we are facing some serious crosswinds in our lives these days. Ranging everything from unexpected cultural pressures. There are always cultural pressures, but there are things going on in our country right now that we had no way of anticipating. We have no idea where this is going either. We have some unprecedented political pressures going on in our country. In addition to that, something that Timothy is going to mention numerous times throughout the last three chapters of this book, that Paul is going to mention to Timothy and to us, is the looming presence of false teachers. False teachers outside the church, the possibility of false teachers on the inside, and what we all know is even more subtle, some otherwise good people who could teach some false things, and sometimes inadvertently. All this together means that adverse pressures are trying to push us off the path that God has marked out for us. And their efforts are intense. The dangers we face are great. How are we supposed to make it? How are we supposed to stay on course in the midst of such factors? Well, the good news is that we are not the first ones to face opposing forces. Others have faced that as well. Paul knew what that was like, which means we don't have to discover the answer. We don't have to approach this by trial and error. The possibility for error and the devastating results that could cause, we don't even want to consider that. But we don't have to consider that because Paul provides in our passage today in 2 Timothy 1 all the details you need to know exactly what to do. He has some encouragement for us in this passage. We're going to see evidence that God supports faithfulness. Supports faithfulness in tangible ways that we can count on. But at the same time, God calls in this passage for a decision. A decision to follow the model that He has set before us. He's given us a model to follow. That model we can hold in our hands. We can know what that model says. It describes it as a pattern for us to follow in this passage. Now, you may have noticed that there's a piece of paper in the pew rack in front of you. You haven't seen that in printed form in a while, but we realize if we can put Wednesday prayer sheets in the pew rack, somebody doing that, taking all the hygienic precautions, we could do the same thing with outlines as well. You might be thinking, well, then why are we getting an email tomorrow about announcements? Why don't you just print that as well? I'm not sure we have quite enough of those to warrant printing them out quite yet. So we'll hold off on that. But if you have got one of those outlines, I have to tell you, I'm going to reword some things. And do that, I remind you that I reserve the right since Thursday when I first submit the outlines to learn some more in the following couple of days. Okay, and that's happened. So here's how I would like to say it and how I'd like to reword the main points. First of all, verses 13 and 14, it's a call here clearly to follow the model. This is a model of loyalty. But that loyalty, here's the refinement that I've arrived at, is focused. It's centered on one thing. It's centered on God's Word. So follow the model of loyalty to God's Word. Even there, Paul's not just saying, do what God's Word says. He's saying, follow the model that I have presented to you of adherence to the Word of God. So verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The sound words here are words that promote spiritual health. They are words that can build us up, that upon which we can thrive together. Uphold then those words. Stand upon those words. Uphold then this message of the gospel. The gospel is God's word from start to finish. It's all the good news of what God has provided, what God has accomplished for us, what God expects us to do in response. Uphold all of that. Hang on to it. It's the apostolic message that Paul is referring to. Why does he say the words that you have heard from me? Because through most of their interaction together between Paul and Timothy, what Timothy was getting from Paul was not yet in written form. Some of it was coming his way in written form as this letter arrived. Imagine how exciting that was. So for us, the transition goes from what Timothy heard from Paul to what we read from Paul. And of course, it extends well beyond just Paul. It's all the writers that God used to give us in written form the model to follow. The model that we first must decide to uphold, to hang on to. And in so doing, he says that your faith then must be strong. He says you have to do this in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith that is focused on Christ. It is in connection with Him. Your faith must be strong because Christ is the one that has provided His Word. And His Word for us is the standard. It's the only reliable guide. God's Word is the model for us to follow. And this wholesome truth promoting spiritual health and growth is our greatest safeguard against those crosswinds of false teaching. The better you know God's Word, the more clearly you'll be able to identify when somebody says something that deviates from the truth. I don't think that's quite right. You'll be able to hear what the so-called prosperity gospel preachers of whom our world has plenty. You'll be able to hear what they say and discern, well, that's not right. There might be some other things that are true, but you can discern what's false. Further in verse 13, besides your faith being strong, when he says that you must also do this in love, faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Love here is the result of immersing yourself in God's Word. Love is the goal and a very real sense of the gospel itself. We love ourselves before regeneration takes place. Sanctification is the process of growing to love God instead. And right behind that, to love people as well. So to follow the pattern of the sound words, and to do that in the faith, strong in faith, and then also your life must be pure. Your life must be changing through that word. It does not work just to say, well, I understand the truth, I am doctrinally sound, but your life is a wreck. You're not striving to pattern your life after what God has said in His Word, what God expects of His people. That's not God's plan. So that your life is pure, that you grow in love, that you are portraying then biblical behavior, that means an authentic lifestyle that reflects Christ's transforming work. You see, that goes way beyond just knowing the truth. It's letting the truth do the very thing for which God has entrusted it to us. Uphold that message. Those are the sound words that you must follow after, hang on to, and pursue what God has in His Word for you. Verse 14 has a further aspect of following this model of loyalty to God's Word. He tells us, because that sounds like that's a challenge. Well, I've got to know God's Word, I've got to understand it, and I have to do it. I have to do this on a daily basis. He says, well, you're going to do that, though, only one way, and it's by the Holy Spirit. Here he's telling us the means of how we can accomplish, the agent that is available to help us. It's the Holy Spirit, and He reminds us of His proximity to us. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This is not somebody that you have for whom you have to make an appointment. Somebody was just telling me this morning about the challenge they had getting an appointment with a certain individual. You don't have to make an appointment with the Holy Spirit. He's here. He's there wherever you go. Which means He is always accessible to get the help you need to follow the model of God's Word. That's the crucial role the Holy Spirit plays. And so telling us to to do this by the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is, trust God's help. Don't look at this prospect of understanding all of God's word and the ultimate goal of obeying all God's word tells us to do. Don't look at that and say, that's not going to happen. Hey, you're shortchanging the power the Holy Spirit has. Depend on him. Trust God's help. And Paul uses a word that we saw last week in the previous passage as well, as he says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There, you may have had some question last week. I know that the interpretation that I took on that similar phrase in verse 12, which says that God is able, the end of verse 12, he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. We often interpret that as, well, I've entrusted my soul to God, and he's going to keep it safe. As I pointed out, the ESV translation changes that to reflect the interpretation that I decided last week was correct. It's an interpretive translation that I think okay in this case. It's okay because it agrees with me. Otherwise, I might have an issue with that. But I'm thinking, good job to those translators. And I think that verse 14 confirms that's exactly what Paul had in mind. It's even clearer now. He says that now we have this responsibility to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Verse 12, he told us, God will take care of this. God will help. God does his part. But what God does in his part is what he entrusted to you. What he's entrusted is the gospel. What he's entrusted to you is the word of God. What he's entrusted to you is your responsibility to participate in the ministry of the gospel. He's entrusted that to you, and he is able to guard it as you use it. But you also have to do your part. And that's why he then follows up in verse 14 by saying, you guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So while you trust God's help, the Holy Spirit's here to do all that you need to enable you, you also have to guard God's gift. Now, the word guard is that same military term, and it does anticipate that there's going to be some attack against that entrusted item, against the gospel, against God's word. And indeed, the attacks against God's word and the gospel are numerous and continual through every generation. So defend the gospel against attack. This is the good deposit. It's a sacred trust. Have to participate in standing up for what is true when others around are misrepresenting or denigrating what God has said in his word. To be willing to stand for truth against such attack. That's all part of this model of loyalty to God's word. Uphold the message, but also maintain the ministry. Now, we could misunderstand still what this concept of guard communicates. If you're given something really valuable, your first instinct is, well, I need to keep this safe. I need to make sure nobody else knows where it is. I need to keep this concealed. Okay, that would be guarding, but it's not the guarding that God has in mind for this particular treasure. This is not a treasure that you need to keep safe away from everybody else. because this is a treasure that has an essential function to it. You've got to utilize the function and at the same time do your part to preserve it from outside attack. Can't keep this at home to keep it safe. That's not your assignment. You have to use the gospel. That's where the idea of maintaining the ministry of the gospel, as the gospel itself, as standing for truth becomes more and more socially unacceptable in our country, doesn't mean it's time to withdraw. We still have to stand firmly upon the gospel. Proclaim the gospel with clarity, even if that brings attack not only on the gospel, but upon the messenger as well. You still have to stand. So you have a dual function here. You have to use this deposit God has given, and you need to preserve it. One Christmas, while our family was living in New England, Jan gave me a very practical gift, a high-quality pair of insulated work boots. The insulated was the really practical part, because otherwise they would be not very usable all winter long. But they also had one other feature. I was surprised. I hadn't asked for this, and as I unwrapped it, I thought, wow, this is going to be great. But the other feature was they were really good-looking as well. It had a kind of a brushed tan suede finish to them, and wow, these were really nice. She had gotten some help from a man in our church who had helped her pick them out. So a few days later, I was thanking him for his help. And I commented that, why, they're just really beautiful as well. I didn't expect that in work boots. And I said further, they look so good, I'm going to be hesitant to wear them outside. And with that, he kind of hit his forehead and said, oh, I should have thought of that. You, of all people, you're not going to want to mess them up, are you? I said, no, I don't want to get them scuffed up, get them dirty. He said, listen, those are good boots, but they're made to be used. You've got to wear those things. He said, oh, no, a scuff here and there, it's not going to matter. Every once in a while, clean them up a little bit, but they're going to last you a long time. I needed to use them and preserve them. Not just preserve them. The gospel is not designed to tuck away in the closet. God has entrusted to all of us the responsibility of both using the gospel as he intended it and preserving it at the same time. And with that, we get the promise of God's help. Clearly, to follow this pattern, you have to first know the pattern. There's something different between knowing where the pattern is and knowing what the pattern says. So once again, we have to come to the conclusion there is no substitute for striving to read, to study, and to apply the Word of God to your life every single day. You have to have that kind of regular pattern in order to know what the model is that you're supposed to follow for every day. We all struggle with having the time to do that and other things interrupting. But it's not too hard to discern what is it that might be keeping you from following a regular pattern every day at the same time where you just focus on what God's Word has to say. What could keep you from that? Well, if your goal is to do that first thing in the morning, staying up too late the night before would be significantly counterproductive. Which means you've got to back up your schedule and say, because that is more important, I need to stop what I'm doing to get the rest I need to focus on the pattern I need to know to fulfill my assignment tomorrow. There may be some other things when you get up in the morning that seem more urgent. You need to check your email, your text messages, Instagram. You need to check the news. Any other disasters happen last night? Let me just give you a heads up. The answer is yes. But they don't need your attention right now. Even the weather is not more important than this. There isn't anything more important than this. This takes resolve. You must know the pattern before you can follow it. God can help you with that as well. At this point in our passage, Paul shifts gears a bit, and it seems like he started looking around for some real-life examples that he could point to. And so he does. Verses 15 through 18, the appropriate follow-up to following the model of loyalty to God's word is this call of follow the model of loyalty to God's work. There's the other change I think is more closely aligned with the text itself. There's a call here for loyalty to God's work. And so as Paul looks around, he's looking for some examples he can identify of others who have done that. Others who have committed themselves to the model of God's word and have let that show itself in how they serve God. But first, in verse 15, there are some that he wishes he could point to, but they are noticeable for their absence at that moment. That is, from Paul's perspective, their absence from Rome. They're still back home in Asia, Paul says in verse 15. And Timothy apparently is well aware of all of this. He says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." And then he identifies a few of them. Sounds like Paul's being kind of exaggerating here. All who are in Asia, everybody in Asia has departed. Well, from that perspective, that's a little overstated. But we need to narrow our focus a little bit here, because first of all, don't be thinking of Asia, the region of the world that spans a continent in our day. For Paul, Asia was the Roman province called Asia in that time. It was just a small portion of what we call Asia Minor today. Just the western part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The part that's right along the coast of the Aegean Sea with Ephesus. Pretty much in the center and was the capital at that time. This was a place where Paul spent a few years of intense ministry that God blessed abundantly. Now, I'm going to put some things together here as a guess to fill in some blanks, because Paul doesn't give us many details here. He doesn't, because Timothy already knows. He doesn't have to tell Timothy old news. And we could wish that Timothy wasn't quite so well informed, so we could be better informed. But as always, God's word includes everything we need to know. It seems to be enough to suppose that the situation of Paul's arrest that then brought him to this second imprisonment in Rome may have taken place in the Roman province of Asia and Western Asia Minor. So that the people that were there, the leaders of the congregations that were there in that part of the world, would have been the very best ones qualified to serve as witnesses in Paul's trial in Rome. But that would have required them to make that arduous journey all the way to Rome, and then to do something else even more challenging, and that is to stand up for, to speak for somebody whose legal case was probably not going to turn out very good. Not that Paul had actually done anything that was illegal, but as often happens in the world today, the innocent are not always acquitted. It seems that some then, in fact, all of these that Paul had in mind that could have served as his witnesses, this would have been a group of leaders who were well acquainted with the circumstances of Paul's arrest. They're still back at home. They're not where Paul is. So as Paul looks around for some examples to point to, he can't point to them. They haven't come. So Paul expresses it then again in verse 14, that you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. This is the big picture in verse 15, is that this is a call to reject the pattern of failure. These individuals have failed to stand for the gospel. Is it going to cost them a long journey? Is it going to cost them status in society by associating themselves with a prisoner who might end up getting executed? For them, the cost was too high. They stayed home. First thing we get from verse 15 then is that disloyalty is a common trend. It was already common in the first century. It's common in our day as well. The price can just seem to be too high. If I speak up, if I stand up, whoa, that could have some negative repercussions in my life, affect other people in my family. Disloyalty is a common trend, but disloyalty is awful, also a shameful act. Paul was feeling very much alone in Rome at that moment. The point here is that abandoning Paul, who is standing for truth, who is proclaiming the gospel, abandoning Paul is abandoning the gospel. It's the same thing. You can put an equal sign there. They were afraid to identify with Paul, especially if he got to be found guilty. Oh, too much to do? That means the gospel is not worth standing for. Paul says, reject that pattern. Reject the pattern of failure. They're not with Paul, but they're back where Timothy is located. Timothy, you've got some bad examples all around you. Don't follow that example. But as Paul looks around, there is one he can identify as the model to follow, as somebody who is following the right model himself. And so he introduces to us in verse 16 this man by the name of Onesiphorus. We don't know anything else about him. Well, sorry, I didn't mean to overlook the two names of Phygellus and Hermogenes. but that he actually pointed out specific individuals. Now he points out the specific individual on the positive side, Onesiphorus. And by pointing to him, he is saying, that's the pattern to follow. Here's an individual who has counted the cost and has decided that the Word of God and the gospel are worth whatever that cost is. So consider recent instances of faithfulness on the part of this man. It says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. It's interesting that he starts out with this prayer of commendation to God. Like he's thanking God and praying at the same time for God to bless this man. But note it specifically says, not just the man, God bless his family. Bless the household of Onesiphorus. You see, if some of the others were thinking, well, I might be willing to pay that price if it was just me, but I've got my family to think about. God can think about them. God can take care of them. He answers that concern by focusing his prayer specifically on the household of Onesiphorus. Perhaps likely because they're still back home, wherever that is. Maybe it was in Asia Minor, maybe somewhere else. But wherever that is, it's likely the household is there without the dad. Where's he? He's in Rome. Paul's going to tell us how he got there. May God grant mercy. May God meet their needs as they come. May God sustain his family while he's away from them. Why does he get such a prayer of supply from the Lord through the Apostle Paul's prayer? He tells us in verse 16 and verse 17, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Okay, now that is also in direct contrast to Phygellus and Hermogenes, who never refreshed Paul because they never came. Why didn't they come? Ashamed of Paul's chains and the damage that they might do to their own reputation. But not Onesiphorus. He didn't just refresh Paul once. What would that mean, by the way? Just the refreshment of his presence? Well, that would have been amazing. But in the Roman world, if you were a prisoner, you didn't get a nice bed and a comfortable cell, three meals a day, medical care. You got nothing. Paul was going to eat, he had to have people bring him food. If he needed clothes, they had to bring it to him. This refreshment here is describing likely essentials that Paul had to have. Onesiphorus shows up. Here, Paul, and I'll be back tomorrow. And another day, and another day. He often refreshed me. Was not ashamed of my chains. Personal risk. Accepting the cost of whatever social stigma. And further, verse 17 says, he also had to overcome some obstacles just to find Paul. There's no directory. There's no prison system where you can see who's located where. He gets to the city, and he's got no idea where he's being held. So he tells us in verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly. It took some effort and found me. That's not just circumstantial. He searched, he found, But there's a God directing him all along this path, because he's following the model of loyalty to God's work. Well, while he's on the subject of Onesiphorus, Paul also recalls that this isn't something new in his life. This isn't something he just decided. He had to make the decision about this particular instance and make that long journey and take the risks to help Paul. But come to think of it, he's been doing this for years. Paul can think back, and he's got another prayer for him. He says, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." He says, "And you well know, Timothy, all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Okay, this could be going back years in Paul's ministry, perhaps to those 3 years where that was where Paul's ministry was located. And whether he actually lived there or realized, hey, if he's going to stay there, he's going to need some help. And he went there and helped them there as well. We don't know. Maybe he's from Ephesus. But Paul, looking back, draws the conclusion from these earlier instances, this is just a representative pattern of something he's been doing for a long time. Here's somebody who has made the choice to follow the pattern of loyalty to God's work. And so Paul offers this second prayer for him. This is a little puzzling for us. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Well, from what we know of Onesiphorus, we think he's not really in much need for mercy at the judgment, is he? Sounds like he's walking with the Lord. Sounds like he's going to be in good shape. And of course, it's not that there's some danger to any of God's people as they approach that last day. Christ has taken care of all of that. Now, Paul's not concerned about his eternal destiny. He's not just praying for mercy at that last moment. This prayer is really that from now until then, God will give him mercy to continue to be faithful. It's yet another reminder that how does Onesiphorus do this? He's just a good guy or what? No, he's a regular guy with a really good God. He has been loyal to the work of God, following that model, because God has been enabling him. That means at some point, maybe at numerous points, Onesiphorus had to turn to the Lord and say, "God, I need your help. Whoa, this is a big decision. Am I going to have to go to Rome to help take care of Paul? Oh, this is going to be challenging, Lord. Lord, will you help me? Will you help me be loyal to your work?" And the answer from the Lord every time was, "Yes, I'm going to help you." Paul's praying that he'll continue to seek and find that mercy all the way to that last day. Speaking of last days, the thought did occur to us that that day in the plane might have been our last. If the warning of the pilots wasn't enough, what we experienced as we began the descent convinced us this is rough. It was a plane ride we have never been in before or since, and for that we're thankful. We knew the pilots were highly skilled. We had been with them on a number of previous occasions, and we had confidence in them. But we had never faced a circumstance like this, and that was when they gave us some additional insight about themselves. They told us that they had studied the model and practiced the procedure for landing in situations just like this. They had admitted that they had never faced it quite this bad, but they were confident in the model that it would pass this severe test. With that, they started the descent. And we started getting bumped and tossed, times coming literally up out of the seat. You ever wonder why you put a seatbelt on in a plane? Okay, we found out that was what was keeping us from bumping our heads in the ceiling. It caused some intestinal challenges for at least one of us. And as we got toward the runway, started coming, getting closer and closer, we realized, because what they had explained to us is that this technique is that if there's a crosswind coming, and it was coming from our right, if there's a crosswind coming up, the tendency is if you let the wind get under the wing, it just flips the plane right over. So you keep, they told us, we got to keep that tip aimed down against the wind. And the wind is going to try to do it, push us in the other direction. So we could see the two of them. We had a clear view of the cockpit. We could see the two of them hanging on and making adjustments and fighting all the way to the ground. When there was a bumpy landing, it was a safe landing. That was when we looked. This was just a small airport. So we looked. And there are ground crew personnel, terminal personnel had come out. They were lining the sidewalk. They were applauding and cheering the good work of those two pilots. They knew they had done an amazing job. What they did was follow the model. Follow the pattern of God's word and God's work. That's our assignment. There are only two options: failure or faithfulness. We don't have to come up with our own models. I started doing that. Let's see, what models do we have today we can follow? No, Paul's identified for us the models we need. It's the model of God's word. And we know that there are some people, Onesiphorus for sure. This is an admonition to Timothy. Timothy, if God can help Onesiphorus, he can help you. And if God can help those two, that's all we need to know, that this model works. God can help you. But just like them, God needs to hear you say, God, I want to be faithful. I choose to be faithful. I shun the failure that those other two and all of those in their group have to live with for all eternity. But I need your help. Will you ask for that help right now as we close? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that you understand the adverse conditions that are going on in our world right now. We thank you, Father, that you have adequate provision to enable us to be loyal to your word, to be loyal to your work, in spite of such opposition. Father, we depend upon you. Pray that you would forgive us because our inclination is to choose the path of failure. Father, we choose instead today to stand with you. Stand on your word. To do what it takes to know your word and to do your work. But we place ourselves before you as utterly dependent upon your help, and at the same time confident that you can help us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.